Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 31 through 46. You'll notice at the bottom there is a passage from John 18 printed in italics there. We're not going to be covering that. I got a little ambitious in my sermon preparation. We'll save that for another day. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough, meaning it's enough of that kind of talk. Verse 39, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed much more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Please be seated. Please pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for who you are and for all that you have done. Father, we thank you that you have provided for all of our needs. Father, we thank you that you've provided for our deepest need in the person of Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would provide for us now as we look at this portion of your scripture. We pray that you would send us your spirit so that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts made willing to respond to the truth of your gospel. We pray in his name. Amen. It's now the Friday of the Passion Week, and the final hours of Jesus' life are drawing to a close. He has just experienced what was perhaps the high point in his ministry as he enjoyed the Passover meal with his disciples. It was something that for a long period of time he had longed to do. It was an opportunity for him to enjoy community and fellowship and intimacy with his disciples. And now, just moments after that wonderful meal, Jesus is traveling to the Mount of Olives, where he will experience perhaps the low point in his earthly ministry, perhaps a point lower even than what he would experience on the cross. Let's look at verse 31 and turn our attention to this incredibly important passage. Verse 31, it's the end of the Passover meal. They are still probably at the upper room. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon. That's an expression of endearment. He cares for Simon Peter very much. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now it's in verse 53 of this passage that Jesus says that this is the hour. This is the hour where the power of darkness reigns. Satan is on the move, and he's seeking to take advantage of what he knows will be an incredibly difficult time for the disciples. And Satan approaches the Lord and asks permission to sift Peter like wheat. That is one of the most sober verses in the entire Bible, where Satan asks to sift Peter as wheat. As you probably know, kind of the ancient Near East. The process of wheat sifting entailed a great deal of shaking, where you would have a sieve. It would be like a filter, and you would put the wheat on the filter, and you would shake it, shake it, shake it, and the wheat would fall to the bottom, and the chaff would stay at the top and be blown away. And like I said, it entailed a great deal of vigorous shaking. And that's what Satan was asking permission from God to do, to shake Peter, to put a severe trial in his life. No doubt he would love to do the same with us. But Jesus intercedes and prays for Peter and limits what Satan can do, and even comforts Peter and instructs Peter what Peter is to do after he is restored, after he denies his Savior. And let's look at verses 33 and 34. You get this classic Peter response. Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." How foolish for Peter to think that he was above and beyond falling. How arrogant and how naive to think that he was not susceptible to denying and falling away from his Lord. And brothers and sisters, if that's true of Peter, how much more true is it of us? All of us are prone to serious enticement from sin. All of us, in a sense, are just a hair's breadth away of facing this kind of difficulty and attack from the evil one. I was just talking, in fact, with Ronnie Rowe as I was helping him move on Friday, and for whatever reason, the conversation turned to all of the ministers that we could think in the PCA who had had to leave the ministry over the past 3 or 4 years, and it was staggering, really. The number of ministers who love the Lord and earnestly desire to serve him but had to leave their post because of sexual sin or issues related to that. Brothers, none of us are beyond falling in this kind of way. And we need to be praying with and for each other. But unfortunately, a lot of times, we're only allowed the privilege of kind of wading into people's lives after something significant like this happens. And I would encourage you this morning, if you are facing some kind of serious besetting sin, do not wait until it's too late to get help. These sins of this nature, like a denial of Jesus or some kind of sexual sin or something like that, those things don't just happen. They are the culmination of a long period of incremental compromises. No doubt there are many people in this room this morning who are suffering from a serious array of besetting sins. Do not wait until it's too late. Do not be embarrassed, okay? Humble yourselves and get help. Come to Carlton or me or one of the elders, and we would be happy to lock arms with you and to care for you. We are all just beggars showing other beggars where to find food. There's a safe place for you in the church. Again, I implore you, do not wait until it's too late. Peter naively thought that it couldn't happen to him, and you better believe it could happen to you or me. So I want to encourage you in that way. Look at verses 35 through 37. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' For what is written about me has its fulfillment." So in these verses, Jesus is assuring his disciples that Peter is not the only one who's going to face a very difficult trial. Up to this point, they hadn't needed to carry anything on their various journeys. They didn't need a money bag or a knapsack or extra sandals because Jesus had provided everything they needed. In a sense, they had lived almost a carefree existence while Jesus was with them. And what Jesus was saying is that those days are over. It was time for the disciples to have to provide for themselves. If they had a knapsack, they needed to carry it. If they had a money bag, they needed to carry it as well. They'd have to watch their back. They'd have to take the initiative. Now, this didn't mean that Jesus wasn't providing for them, but Jesus' provision would look different. And he said, times are changing. And the reason that times are changing is linked to verse 37. In verse 37, Jesus says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Again, the reason that life would look so different, the reason that they would have to take a knapsack, a money bag, extra sandals, the reasons that they would soon have to provide for themselves is linked to Jesus' quote in verse 37. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 12, one of the most famous Old Testament messianic prophecies. And he's quoting from Isaiah 53, and he says, you know, that he will be numbered with the transgressors, meaning that Jesus would be identified with the sinful people. Their guilt would be his guilt. Their sin would be his sin. In other words, to be numbered with the transgressors or the criminals meant that Jesus would be treated like a transgressor or a criminal, and the disciples would face the same treatment. No servant is greater than his master. What was done to Jesus would be done to the disciples, and they needed to be prepared. And so with that, with those sober words, Jesus and his disciples leave the upper room and travel to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would pray and meditate and ask God for strength for all that lay ahead. Because make no mistake, Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead. And he was quite literally in a fight for his life. Mark tells us, it's fascinating, so Jesus leaves from the upper room, and he goes to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he goes there, he kneels and he prays, and it's a very anxious prayer. The Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus was deeply distressed and overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus thought he was literally going to die in the garden. In our passage this morning, in verse 44, it says that Jesus was in agony. That's the only time that term is used in the entire Bible. That Jesus was in agony, and that his sweat was literally filled with drops of blood as he cried out to his heavenly Father. Now, that's very interesting. Luke was a physician. He's the only one who mentions this detail. He would have been keenly interested in this medical fact. Jesus was experiencing what is now known as hematidrosis. Okay, hematidrosis occurs when tiny capillaries in the sweat glands rupture and burst and mix blood with the perspiration. It's a known medical condition that happens in rare cases. It's called hematidrosis. And just a few years ago, 76 cases of hematidrosis were studied and classified according to causative factors. Okay? And among the most frequent causes of hematidrosis were, and I will quote, acute fear and intense mental contemplation. 76 documented cases of hematidrosis, a large number were classified as coming from acute fear and mental contemplation, and that is exactly what Jesus was experiencing in Gethsemane. Acute fear, significant fear, huge anxiety. You know, it's amazing to think that human beings can be so stressed that they would literally sweat blood. That is absolutely amazing. In Gethsemane, Jesus was experiencing a type of stress and fear that no one could ever imagine. Well, here's a question. What was he so afraid of? What was so terrible that it would require an angel strengthening him at his hour of need. Was Jesus afraid of all of the physical torture and abuse that he would have to suffer in just a few hours? Was Jesus afraid of the fact of hanging on a cross and slowly being suffocated over a period of hours? Is that what he was afraid of? Okay? I would submit to you that it's not. Plenty of people in history have faced suffering and death equal to, if not worse, than what Jesus would experience on the cross. But I'll guarantee you this, no one has ever faced the type of anxiety and stress and emotional difficulty that Jesus experienced in the garden, because there was so much on the line. You see, though Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, the real battle for our salvation was fought in Gethsemane. It was fought here in the garden, because it was here that Jesus made his final decision to go on with the plan laid out by his Father before the foundation of the world. I want you to understand that this was a real struggle, a real fight in Jesus' heart and life in Gethsemane. He didn't want to do this, humanly speaking. And so he was having this internal dialogue, if you will. You know, it all came down to this. He had every right to get up and walk away. But that's not what he did. It was here that he made the final decision to go through with the plan allotted to him by his Father. Again, I ask you, why was he so upset? What would cause him to be so stressed out that he would literally sweat blood? Well, the answer can be found in verse 42 when Jesus earnestly prays that a cup would be taken from him. There are two metaphorical cups in the Bible. Two. You have the cup of blessing and the cup of wrath. The cup of blessing represents forgiveness and salvation, the favor of God, and that cup can be seen in Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6, where the psalmist says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil." And then what does he see? He says, "My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You see, in Psalm 23, there is a meal prepared by God. And at that meal prepared by God, there is this cup. And this cup overflows. And that overflowing cup symbolizes prosperity and abundance, peace and reconciliation with God. The cup of blessing is also mentioned earlier in this chapter in Luke 22, where Jesus holds up the cup of the new covenant. And he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That's the cup the disciples drank from at the Passover feast. And it symbolized union with Jesus. It symbolized blessing and forgiveness and salvation that was wrought through his blood. That was the cup of blessing. But there's another cup. The Bible describes a cup of wrath, and it symbolizes the judgment of God. It symbolizes God's divine punishment against sin. And I want to read to you a few verses from both Jeremiah and Isaiah to help you understand the meaning of this cup, to put it in context. In Jeremiah 25, in the context of judgment, this is what it says. Jeremiah 25, 15. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup, filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it." In other words, Jeremiah was God's ambassador to proclaim judgment against all those people who refused to submit to the lordship of Yahweh, both those within Israel and those on the outside. God would cause all of them to drink from his cup of wrath all the way to the bottom. Jeremiah goes on to say, but the Lord says, then tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, drink, get drunk, and vomit, and fall to rise no more, because of the sword I will send among you. But if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and drink, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, you will drink it. You will drink it. There is no rejecting the cup of wrath when Yahweh God Almighty appoints it to the hands of his enemies. There's no exception. When God Almighty pours out that cup on his enemies, they will drink it. They will drink every last drop. Isaiah also picks up this theme. He talks about the cup of wrath that God will pour out on all his enemies as retribution for sin. But in his description of the bitter cup, something remarkable happens. It's just fascinating. And it really kind of makes no sense as you're reading through Isaiah. One minute, the Israelites are walking around in this drunken stupor, okay, collapsing in their own vomit because of God's judgment against sin. It looks terrible. But then right in the middle of Jerusalem's drunken stupor, okay, without any explanation whatsoever, we read the following statement in Isaiah 51, 22. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. And just like that, the Lord snatches the cup of wrath away from the lips of his people. Without any explanation, without any preparation, the Lord says they will never drink from this cup ever again. You see, Isaiah foresaw a day where the Lord would reconcile a people and forgive them and draw them to himself. Jeremiah and Isaiah longed to see that day. They longed to see the day when God would remove the cup of wrath from the lips of his people, when he would bring them all back to the promised land, and they would be restored to him in fellowship. They long for that day. And guess what? That day arrived in Luke 22. That day arrived in Luke 22. In this passage, we see that day coming to pass, because the reason that God took away the cup of wrath from the lips of his people is because the Son of God raised that cup to his own lips. And he drank that cup down to the very dregs, which means the bitter portions. And that's what the Lord is saying. They would pour out a cup of wrath against his enemies, and they would drink all the way down to the dregs, meaning the bitter portions, the spicy portions. It tasted terrible. He said they will drink every last drop, and that is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He drank from the cup of God's wrath every last drop. You see, it's this cup. It's the cup of wrath that Jesus earnestly prayed would be taken from him in Gethsemane. He knew the Old Testament prophecies about the cup of wrath. He knew how bitter that cup would be. Okay? He knew it to be the cup from which men fall and never rise again. He knew it was the cup of suffering and death. And that's why I submit to you that the battle for your salvation and my salvation wasn't fought so much on the cross, it was fought here when he decided finally that he would go ahead with the plan laid out for him by his heavenly Father. The battle was fought here, my friends. And he did this for you and for me. Today, I want us to meditate on the fact that Jesus drank from the cup of wrath so that we may drink from the cup of blessing. That's the essence of the gospel. Jesus drank from the cup of wrath so that you and I could drink from the cup of blessing. And brothers and sisters, in this garden, it's in this garden where we see how terrible and how heinous our sins really are. As we kind of evaluate all that's going on here. Like the disciples, we are often asleep in the garden, dozing our way through the Christian life, indifferent and ambivalent to the significance, the heinousness, the consequences of our sin. We're just like the disciples. Okay, we're told to do one thing, and we fall asleep at the wheel. We don't take things seriously enough. We don't understand just how terrible our sin really is. But I'll tell you what, if you were there on that night, and if you would have heard your Lord's anguish and heartache as he evaluated whether or not he was going to put that cup to his lips, if you were there, you would take your sin seriously. If you could have heard it. If you could have seen it, you'd never view your sin the same. My friends, the cup is so terrible that it made the Son of God recoil in horror. So many people wonder if their sins are that bad. Wonder no more. Wonder no more. They are so bad that Jesus sweat blood in agony, praying that the Lord his God would take this cup from his mouth because the terror of it. And yet he drank that cup all the way to the bottom so that you and I never have to. That is amazing. That is absolutely amazing. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, and as the cup of the new covenant comes to you, and as you draw it to your lips, and as you partake of that cup, I want you to be thinking that you have the privilege of partaking from that cup because Jesus partook from a very different cup. I want you to be consciously thinking, as you are enjoying the Lord's table, that Jesus drank from the cup of wrath so that you can drink from the cup of blessing. Sometimes we take this for granted. Sometimes we just treat this table as if it's routine. There is nothing routine about this table. It was incredibly expensive in how God provided it for you and me. And as you draw that cup to your lips, I want you to thank your Lord that on that night in Gethsemane, he was faithful to the call given to him by his Father. Thank him that he is a faithful Savior, that he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Thank him, worship him, serve him, renew your vows to him this morning because of all that he did for you. You, Jesus drank from the cup of wrath, beloved, so that we would drink from the cup of blessing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for who you are and for all that you have done. Father, even this morning, we confess to you that we are just like the disciples, who doze our way through the Christian life, Father, utterly indifferent to the seriousness and the heinousness of our sin. Father, we wonder if it's so terrible and so heinous. And Father, I pray that you would remind us yet again just how terrible and how heinous our sin really is, and the price that had to be paid so that we would be forgiven from it. Father, thank you for the gospel that is so clearly present in this passage. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he drank from the cup of wrath so that we could drink from the cup of blessing. Father, I pray that as we drink from the cup of blessing this morning, we would be strengthened by it, that we would be encouraged afresh and anew of the truth of the gospel, that we would be conformed more and more into the image of your Son, that we would be strengthened in terms of a new obedience. Father, we thank you and praise you for the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.